Amen. Good morning. Let's have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we ask that you be here this morning with me and us. Help us is what we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Inside of your bulletins, you should have received a study outline, a sermon outline, something that you can fill in as we go along the way in case you have the temptation to nod away. There should be some at the desks there. Most of the answers for the fill-ins will be on the screen as we go through. I distinctly remember being in the third grade. One day, the teacher said, "Okay, class, next week Monday is career day. You are to come to school dressed in the profession you would like to pursue." Well, for me at that age, it was very easy because I wanted to be a policeman. Why? Well, you know, it's obvious when you think about what an eight-year-old would think at that time. You get to ride a motorcycle, people do what you say, and best of all, you get to carry a gun. Additionally, when you consider that Adventists don't celebrate Halloween, but allow for a dress-up career day in the middle of the school year, any kid would jump at the opportunity. So with total excitement, I went and told my mother who I wanted to be. We then headed to the store where she purchased a police officer uniform complete with the hat, the handcuffs, the nightstick, and the badge, all made from plastic. There was no way on God's green earth that my mother would purchase a toy gun for me. And beggars couldn't be choosy, so I just went with it. On the appointed day, the whole school would be swarming with students dressed as doctors, lawyers, construction workers, businessmen, and presidents of the United States. Everyone looked like professionals, at least for that day. There was a different tone in the school, and you carried yourself with a bit more respect and with more purpose simply because you were dressed for the part. And in hindsight, these are all positive attributes to instill into a young mind. A student is more inclined to take their education seriously if they are frequently reminded of who they would like to be. So dressing in the attire of an individual who has achieved or have reached this level of accomplishment, it subconsciously encourages them to strive for something greater and bigger than themselves. At least for that day, they reflect the image of the person they would like to become. However, problems begin to bud when we enter into our teenage years. Those of you who can remember, puberty takes over. Our hormones kick in and a new awareness takes root. Suddenly, we're more self-conscious of who we are and how we are perceived by others. Our image becomes more and more of a factor. What do people think of us? How will I put myself together before I head out the door? I can't wear that with this. It doesn't go together. I can't be seen driving this car. The engine rattles every time I turn the steering wheel to the left. I can't invite my friends over my house because my home is not as nice as theirs. Isn't this our reality today as adults? In various areas of life, we find ourselves striving to be the person we want others to see. It may be financial status, career achievements, likability, possessions, or whatever. We find ourselves chasing after the things that we think define our image. But where did this come from? Where did this obsession to appear better than we are come from? To look at this, we need to go back to the beginning. So let's look at our scripture reading once again. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. Verse 27, so God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So here's point number one. We were created in the image of God. Because of this, we were to reflect God's image to everyone and everything. When beings from other worlds look down on us, they see creatures made in the image of God. When angels see us, they see what we are made in the image of God. When we were created, we were given dominion over this earth to rule and govern as God's ambassadors. However, all of this came to a screeching halt when Adam and Eve gave in to temptation. By doing this, they traded in their authority and their dominion over this earth to Satan. They traded their identity from children of God to the children of sin. And their image instantly began to decay. Covered with sin and shame, their countenance became hindered as they exchanged the image of God to the idea of being like God. Being like God. Interesting. They were already made in the image of God, yet they were convinced otherwise. They were told by the serpent that there was more that they could acquire, more that they should be afforded, more that they deserved. They were tricked into thinking that they needed a new image, an image they forgot they already possessed. Today, our experience is the same, isn't it? Each time we give in to sin, we are somehow convinced that our sin will provide the gratification we are seeking. Knowing that God is the only one who can fulfill our needs permanently, we still turn to the same old fix that provides a temporary high, all the while decaying our image of God. The Christian songwriter Tyrone Tribbett puts it this way in one of his songs. He says, I can almost tell you each time I'm going to fall. The devil paints the same picture, the sweet frame and all. You think by now I'll catch the scenario. It's sort of like an old sitcom playing the same joke. But Lord, I want to change. This issue of image started with Satan and his obsession. Because remember, prior to sin, he dwelled in the inner courts of the heavens. And back then, he was known as Lucifer and was second in command just behind the Trinity. His sphere of influence was significant. However, that was not enough. He wanted more. He wanted the worship that belonged only to God. In Ezekiel 28, we see God say, your heart was filled with pride because all of your beauty, your wisdom was corrupted by your love and splendor. In Isaiah 14, it says, thou hast said in thine heart, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will be like the Most High. Lucifer had an image problem. He wanted the image of God and all that came with it. Unbridled power, loyalty, equality with God. And God was not having it. So this caused war in heaven. Lucifer lost, and he was evicted from heaven along with a third of the angels. Fast forward now to the creation of this world and enter Adam and Eve, created in God's image and God's likeness, the very thing that Lucifer wanted and craved in heaven. Sister White describes the nature of us, humans, when we were created. And she says, man was to bear God's image, both in outward resemblance and in character. His nature was in harmony with the will of God. He was holy and happy in bearing the image of God and in perfect obedience to his will. Is it any wonder why we are tormented here on this earth? We naturally possess what Lucifer wanted, God's image and his likeness. And according to the rank of created beings, we are of lower status than he was in heaven. Psalms 8 tells us that we were created just a little lower than the angels. However, in heaven, Lucifer was over all the angels, yet we're the ones that possess the image. No wonder he is constantly trying to distort what we naturally have. Each child born, each person that has lived over the course of time, from creation until now, probably totaling the trillions or even more, all are constant reminders to the enemy of what he will never be. So just as Satan sought to steal worship that was due to God in the heavenly realm, he did it in Eden, and he continues to do it today with our worship. See, point number two, Satan is not concerned if we worship, but what we worship. This is because everybody worships. I'll say that one more time. Satan is not concerned if you would worship, but he is concerned what you worship, because everyone worships. We are spiritual creatures, and the drive to worship is one of the basic things that God has designed in our hearts. Knowing this, the enemy pounced on this desire to worship and distorted the focus of worship. And when we look at Adam's kids, Cain and Abel, Cain found himself worshiping another image, the image of self, the image of personal preference. Cain knew that he knew what God had asked for, but he had decided that his preferred version of worship was good enough. Do we have preferences? Is worship still worship if things are outside of our liking? If we are in a different seat, if we worship at a different time on Sabbath, if we have a dress code, if the preaching or the music is lively or calm, do we have preferences? Do they drive what we perceive to be good worship? We should be careful, because preferential worship, or Cain's worship, was rejected. False worship continued through the line of Cain for generations, and God finally decided to address it publicly by the time we get to Exodus. Here we have Egypt, an entire civilization built on worship, but it was the worship of other idols and images. Central to Egypt's worship was the concept of the Ma'at. The Ma'at is simply defined as the universal order which governed all aspects of life and death. In this culture, Pharaoh was not only a political figure, but he was also considered a divine god king. Pharaoh was a god by office and therefore responsible for the welfare of Egypt by maintaining the order of the Ma'at, everything in the universe. So this is significant for a few reasons. The worship focus of a civilization was no longer misplaced on one item, such as self or preference, as in the story of Cain and Abel, which is one altar and one sacrifice. But here we have a plethora of gods and idols. In response to these, each plague that God called on Egypt was a direct attack on the gods of Egypt in their Egyptian culture, which the people made images and worshipped. There were gods for life, there were gods for fertility, there were gods for agriculture, the weather, water, healthcare, wellness, the economy. There were gods for just about every aspect of life. Therefore, when God squared off with Pharaoh through these 10 plagues, he was casting the universal order of the Egyptian Ma'at into chaos. One by one, plague by plague, God exposed the absence of power these gods possessed. This is a big deal because, remember, at the time, Egypt was the leading civilization of the world. All eyes were constantly on Egypt, and therefore, everyone witnessed the power of God. The story of Moses and the 10 plagues was always a story about worship. When we hear God plead with Pharaoh through Moses in Exodus chapter 9, he says, "Let my people go so that they may worship me." So they may worship me. God was very specific regarding who was to receive the worship. Even though the Israelites were delivered from Egypt, Egyptian culture was still deeply rooted in many of them. Just a few chapters later, as they're at the foot of Mount Sinai, having agreed to serve the Lord and awaiting on the Ten Commandments, they get restless. They get antsy. They get jittery. Moses is taking too long on the mountain, and they need their fix. They need their worship fix. So they build an altar, they build a calf, and they begin the festivities. So we've covered a lot here. So let me recap. Misguided worship began with one person, Lucifer, in heaven. Then it permeated to mankind through Adam and Eve in the garden. Then through their line of their firstborn, Cain, the focus of the worship began to spread from being like God to doing what I want. And by the time we get to Exodus, we have a whole nation in Egypt with dozens of gods. And by now you would think God would just give up. They just don't get it. But he doesn't. What does he do? He shares with them his law of love. Instead of giving them what they deserve, he shares his love to them through the Ten Commandments. It's no surprise that the first two commandments deal directly with what the problem was. The problem was worship. Let's look at them in Exodus 20, starting with verses 2. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. He had to establish who he was. I am the Lord your God. They knew many gods in their spirit, but he had to establish, listen, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the waters below. And you shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord, am a jealous God. These two commandments, they bring up two different types of worship. The first is idolatry, the worship of false gods. Now, I know that when some of us typically think of idolatry in Old Testament, we think of people outdoors, probably halfway clothed, and toiling and to build an altar with an animal on top and a fire. And there may be some singing or some movements associated. The imagery that we have when we think of idolatry and pagan worship is something that's separate from what we associate with idolatry today. But pay close attention to how we do idolatry today. Just as we read in those verses, God will not tolerate the worship of other gods. Yet all of us are guilty of breaking that commandment. Some of us worship our financial security. Building wealth is biblical, yes, but it is a priority. But is it a priority over building a relationship with your Maker? Gaining knowledge through education is wonderful and expected from us by God, but do we feel more of a sense of purpose in what we know versus the God we should follow? And of course, some of us may worship sex, drugs, gambling, or alcohol. But what some of us worship can be seen in how we manage our time. Do we find it easier to get lost in your favorite hobby or your leisure activity, but at the same time, you struggle to put in 15 minutes of devotional time a day? Or maybe you like attention. Maybe dressing well is no longer about being modest and put together, but about attracting compliments from others. Because here's something we can consider. All worship, it requires sacrifice. Whether it's true worship or false worship, it all requires sacrifice. And to do any of those things, something has to suffer. So the question is, what are we sacrificing? Building wealth and cracking down on business deals, Are you sacrificing time you could be spending with your loved ones while basking in the knowledge you have gained over the years of experience or even your education? Are you sacrificing the opportunity to pass that along to someone else? Doing your hobbies or your leisure activity for hours on end, are you sacrificing the energy that you could be using to build your character? When we worship, no matter what it is, something gets sacrificed. The second type of worship is worship of the true God in the wrong form. When the Israelites made and worshiped the golden calf, listen to what God said. This is God's response. It's found in Exodus chapter 32. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down, because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I have commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt."'" Notice that last line. "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." They were directing this to the calf. Does that sound familiar? That is exactly what God told them when he gave them the commandments. He said, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." Here we have the Israelites giving credit to the calf for what God has already done. Most scholars believe that the Israelites were not worshiping a pagan god in the form of a calf, but rather they reduced the presence of God to the image of a calf. They were paying homage with their lips to Jehovah, the one who brought them up out of slavery, but they had reduced him to a calf. It is so easy to point the finger at them and say, they still don't get it. But unfortunately, we still do the same. June 1, next week, will mark 8 years that I've been serving here at Tacoma Park Church. Time flies. I came to this church younger, full of energy, a full head of jet black dreadlocks halfway down my back, and I was welcomed by most of you. But others wanted to voice their opinion of my arrival, and they wanted to share what they thought was crucial for me to know. They started off the conversation with this. "Did you know that this was the GC church? Do you know who played that organ? Do you know who brought this music program to life? Do you know who used to be the pastor here? Do you know that this church was packed when they were in charge? You need to go to that heritage room in the church center and educate yourself, young man. You need to see what we have done here, because you're not just at any church. You are at the Tacoma Park Seventh-day Adventist Church." Well, you know, I agree. History is important to our existence. It should not be, however, our sole identity. To move forward, as time naturally does, to move forward, a church needs to embrace its history, for without it, there is no context in which to proceed. However, if you find yourself yearning for the old days, hoping that Tacoma will be what it once was, if that is your sole motive for membership, the driving force behind your attendance and your worship, then that is a form of idolatry. We have reduced God to the walls and to the wood, to the history of this church. God should be our sole focus for worship, and the only reason we ought to have any joy in our past successes. We are all guilty. Some of us worship the liturgy. Church must be this way or else. Some of us worship the furniture. The pastor must preach behind the pulpit. And where are those chairs? Some of us worship the music. If they sing that type of music, then it's okay. Or, Brother Otley, I wish you would sing more of that type of music. Then we will have real worship. Some of us worship the building. You know, Tacoma Park has aesthetics like none else in all of the North American division. All of us worship preference. We have input on how we would like to worship, and we have all sacrificed. We have all sacrificed energy debating over some of these topics rather than spending that energy seeking the presence of God in our lives. The new form of idolatry. I like this quote from John MacArthur. He's an author and a worship theologian, which he brings about this third point. Point number three, idolatry does not begin with the sculptor's hammer. It begins with the mind. In the same way the Israelites ascribed worth to the golden calf, if we're not careful, we will ascribe worth to things as well. When God revealed himself to the people, he was careful not to embody any distinct form. He was a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, and he remained true and consistent in this regard throughout Scripture. Because he knew that if he took on any image, that because of our nature, because of how we're designed, we would try to conform ourselves to that image through worship. And God will not compete with anything else in his place because he is the creator of everything. To put something else in his place is to simply misrepresent him. And who among us likes to be misrepresented? How many times have we voted for a candidate to hold a political office and represent you, only to later realize that their morals and their ideals and their character is furthest from who you are? God does not want to be misrepresented. So point number four, our final point, we become what we worship. It would be nice if idolatry ended after the children of Israel received the Ten Commandments. But the sad truth is that hundreds of years following this moment, Israel continued to sin and sin and sin and sin and sin and sin. Finally, God had enough. In the midst of Israel, now in exile, hundreds of years later, the prophet Isaiah now came to the Lord and said, Lord, what do you want me to tell your people? And this is what he says in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9 to 10. He said, go and say this to the people. This version says, be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be never seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of the people calloused. Make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. This is a pretty harsh declaration from God. But what is God telling Isaiah? God is telling his people that he will make them spiritually insensitive, as spiritually lifeless as the idols. God is saying through Isaiah, you know what? Israel, Anwar, you like your idols? You like your false worship? Fine. Go. Take it. You're going to become just like the idol. In Isaiah, this is Isaiah 6. And we see this fulfilled by the time we get to Isaiah 44. God's word comes into fruition. Let's look at Isaiah 44, verses 18. He says, they know nothing, they understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so they cannot see, and their minds are closed so they cannot understand. This version says, I think the New Living Translation says, they know not, nor do they understand. They know not, nor do they understand. Who doesn't understand? The idol worshipers, we, you and I, we do not understand. For God has shut our eyes and we cannot see. And our hearts, so we cannot understand. So even though you and I, these idol worshipers, we have physical eyes, we cannot spiritually see. Even though we have physical ears, we cannot spiritually hear. And although we have our heartbeats within us, we cannot understand. Have you ever found yourself in a situation where you needed to hear from God? Or you showed up to church hoping to see God? You would pray, Lord, help me. Lord, help me to see you in my life. Where are you? Or Lord, help me please to hear your voice. Could it be that we cannot see him because we are more focused on this spiritually desensitized life? Are we zeroed in on getting that job, receiving that promotion, upgrading the house, managing our retirement, receiving the attention from others, and keeping up with this Jones family that nobody knows about? Are we caught up with these things so that when it's time to seek after Christ, we are blind and oblivious to his presence in our lives? We don't really see the blessings that we do have, but we end up seeing the things that we don't have. Worse yet, we may enter church and we don't sense the holiness of God's presence. We sit in the pew and hear God's word being preached week after week, Sabbath school lesson after Sabbath school lesson, year after year. But we are deaf to his invitation in our lives because of the idols that clutter our minds. The principle is this: if we worship idols, we will become like the idols. We'll become blind, we'll become deaf, and incapable of doing anything. And that likeness, that image, it will ruin us. In worshiping other things, not only do we conform to their image, but we declare that the Lord does not have eyes to see us, nor does he have ears to hear us. Just like the children of Israel and their golden calf, we treat our false God the way we ought to treat the true God. We resemble, I like this quote, we resemble what we revere, either for ruin or restoration. Remember the story of Nebuchadnezzar? He received a dream from God which told him about the various kingdoms which will rule the earth. And in his dream was a statue, and his kingdom was embodied in the head. Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, it was embodied in the head of the statue, and it was gold. And the other kingdoms were made of the different materials, various materials, and took up other parts of the statue, such as the arms, the legs, and so forth. Nebuchadnezzar loved the idea of being the head and on top. He so much that he made a statue of all gold and demanded the entire nation to worship the image. So what was the result? God gave him his desire and turned him into a wild animal for 7 years, conforming the king into the likeness of the idol, spiritually blind, spiritually deaf, and mute, just like the animal. Lastly, look in the book of Revelation, and we see an association between an image and worship. In Revelation 13, chapter 15, the second beast, this is what it says, the second beast was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast, so that the image could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. Now, this text is part of a theologically and prophetically dense portion of Scripture, but in a nutshell, this is what the Scripture is saying. There are two beasts. The first one is Satan, and the second one is an earthly human power. The human power gave life to an image which directed everyone to worship Satan. Therefore, man created the image which led to the worship of Satan. Scholars are unsure exactly what this image is, but what we do know is that the original language suggests that it is neither male or female, but it is neutral. It may even be an object. The image represents whatever man, you and I, whatever we have created, the things that we have created here. And according to the last parts of this verse, the image is actually a reflection or another image of the beast. And this is the focal point of worship. And the image represents the things that we treasure and we value that supersede what we ought to give to God. And when Jesus returns to take us home, he's looking for the people who are made in his image and in his likeness. And to those people, he will say those words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter now into the joy of your master." So, God designed us to worship. Knowing that we reflect what we worship, He went ahead and created us to reflect Him. This is great. This is good news. Even though Adam and Eve forgot who they were, throughout Scripture, God is constantly reminding us whose image we reflect. I like this verse in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. He says, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into this wonderful light." We are heirs to the kingdom of God. We have access to power and glory that the enemy wishes he could possess. Romans chapter 8, verse 17 says, "Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ." So how do we do it? How do we get back on track to where we can begin reflecting the image of our Maker? And where you don't understand. I've been worshiping something else for a very, very, very long time. In fact, I like it. I'm good at it. And if I didn't know any better, I would think it's a talent. I'm not sure I can do it. Well, if you remember our quote from earlier, idolatry does not begin in the sculptor's hammer. It begins in the mind. The battle is in our mind. True transformation of our worship begins in our mind. One of my favorite verses, Romans 12, verses 2. It says, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of what? Your mind." Later on in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, Paul says, "Finally, brethren and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely and admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think on these things." The hymn we sang before this message began, it says, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace." If we constantly revere Christ, if we sincerely seek after Him with our whole heart, the addiction begins to decline. Restoration takes place in your marriage and in your family. The craving for power subsides. The only opinion that begins to matter is God's opinion. The insecurity diminishes and a spiritual confidence begins to grow. If we revere Christ, we can attain the courage to initiate that conversation to forgive someone else. You will realize that life is worth living and you don't have to give up. Your love for Christ will only deepen and become more intense. And who knows? He may even bless your bank account because your financial gain is no longer the motivation or the definition of your success. God is looking for people who are obsessed with reflecting His image. People who are sold out. People who are all in for reflecting the image of the God who ought to be worshipped. So I ask you this morning, please, please give God the worship He asks for. Will it take 10 plagues for Him to get you back on the right track? Or an exile in your current situation to let you know that He's been waiting for you to return to Him? You may not be in the third grade, dressed for career day, but today let us dress the part of a true follower of Christ and reflect His image. Amen.